Wonderful. Well, let's go to 2 Corinthians 4, please. If I remember correctly, that's where we left off last week. Yes, we're in another series. If you weren't here, yes, indeed. We found ourselves in the midst of another series. And I should mention, you know I don't promote our tapes. Tapes are there as a blessing to you, as a convenience to you. If people want to get the tapes, great. But you've rarely heard me say, you know, buy more tapes on Sunday. Because that's, you know, we're not a tape ministry. That's not what we're about. It's an add-on. It's a convenience. However, that being said, if you were not here last week, you must buy the tape. Okay? You must buy the tape from last week. Reason being, what we cover today and next Sunday, if the Lord tarries, is going to make little sense out of the context of the foundation that was laid last week. So those who were here are nodding, so they agree with me. So if you weren't here last week, get the tape, okay? I don't have any money. Well, I'll loan it to you, okay? But get the tape. If you were here last week, you can get the tape too, but it's, especially if you weren't here, you'll want that as a foundation. In fact, I'd almost like to tell you to go listen to it first and then listen to what we're handling today. Since that's not possible, get the tape and listen to it afterwards, and a lot of what we handle today will fit more in context for you, because what we've been looking at is the subject of leadership in the Word of God. And it's something that we rarely teach on a Sunday, but I realized it's something that we ought to handle occasionally, because you hear me mention leadership and you hear me mention leaders in our ministry. And as we got into a little bit last week, that term leader has a lot of connotations in the world that could lead you to wrong conclusions about what I mean when I talk about leaders. And so we looked at a little bit biblically of what a leader is, and more importantly, we looked at the motive for any true spiritual, scriptural-based leader in the body of Christ. So it's pretty essential that you cover that foundation, as well as what we're going to get into today. One of the verses we closed with is in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5, which really opens up the subject of not just the foundation, but the heart, the motive, the intent of a leader in the body of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5, it says, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." Okay? So that rules out 90% of leaders I've seen. I'm sad to say it rules out, I'll let you fill in the percent, of Christian leaders I've seen. I've seen Christian leaders, or people who purport to be leaders in the Christian community, who do preach themselves, who don't preach Christ Jesus the Lord. And they're certainly anything but servants for Jesus' sake. But God's Word tells us that if we want to be leaders in the body of Christ according to what He's established, what we preach isn't ourselves, isn't our ministry, isn't our class, isn't our thing, our approach, our new wrinkle, our angle, but Christ, the Lord. And if we put ourselves forward as anything, we're putting ourselves forward as servants to others. And isn't that just what Jesus Christ taught His disciples? Andrew says, yeah, the rest of you aren't sure, so we'll look at it. Mark chapter 10. Andrew, you don't have to turn there. You know already. Mark 10. The context of this is very interesting, but Jesus is with the 12, and of course, when He's with the 12, He shared a lot of things that He didn't share it with the greater public. And one of them is here in Mark 10, 42. Jesus called them to Him and said to them, "You know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them." Exactly what we talked about last week. You know, most people's concept, those who haven't learned the Word of God, their concept of a leader is one who exercises, who's a lord over others, who puts authority, uses his authority to put pressure on others. Okay? And the same must have been true in the time of Jesus Christ, because He said, you know, that's how the Gentiles do it. See? But when it comes to the Word of God, and when it comes to you and me in the body of Christ, the standards of the world are inconsequential. We have to see what does the Word say about how we are to operate in the body of Christ. And many times we'll find it's going to be diametrically opposed to the way the world operates. And this is one of those cases, you see. We never want to be among those Christians who look at what works in the world and then try to put a Christian stamp on it and adopt it to our uses. Because, as you'll see later on today, God is not just concerned with results, but he's concerned about how those results are brought about. See, the how is essential as well as the numbers. So certainly there are methods of the world that we could adopt that might result in great numbers of people, for example, you know, or raising money. We've talked about every member canvases, things of that nature. They work, sure, but working isn't the standard. The standard is, what does God say? Because he's the one we're serving, you see? So let's see what Jesus Christ says. He says, here's what you've seen in the world, but, verse 43, so shall it not be among you. Is that clear enough? So any of you who are longing to be a leader in the body of Christ so that you can lord it over people, well, here's your answer. You won't be very happy because he says, let it not so be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister or servant. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be the servant of all. So according to the standard of Jesus Christ, the more you serve, the greater you are. And if you want to be the greatest, serve everybody. See? For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto. Do you recognize that? Have you read about Jesus Christ? You know, did he show up and say, hey, I'm Jesus, serve me? No, he didn't. Did he, you know, I can't picture Jesus in middle school, you know, saying, I'm the Son of God, let me in the front of the line. He didn't come to be served, but he came to serve, to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. He's our standard. And the Lord Jesus Christ, if we want to aspire to his standard, it's a standard of service, not a standard of lording it over people. John 13 is another place where he taught these great truths. John 13. Really, when you get to John 13, it's not evident in the King James, but Jesus Christ is upping the standard a little bit. Because, you know, in what we read in Mark, he talked about being a servant, right? When we read that thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, or 2 Corinthians chapter 4, about ourselves being servants for Jesus' sake, that's a different word. There's a Greek word for a servant. Anybody know what it is? No, there's a Greek word for a servant, huh? Yeah, diakonia, diakonos, sometimes it's pronounced. And there's another Greek word, doulos, which is not a servant, but a slave. 2 Corinthians instructs us not just to be servants, but slaves. And you'll see that Jesus Christ makes the same point here in John 13. We could start in verse 1. It says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. So this was a point here in John 13 where Jesus Christ knew what he was going to have to endure, and he knew that it was imminent. He knew it was coming up quickly. If you knew that, if you knew that you had 24 hours before enduring what Jesus Christ was called to endure, how would you spend your time? Well, he spent it in serving others. He spent it in serving others. Even knowing that his hour had come, it says, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Oh, isn't that something? See, and I mentioned to you before that expression, to the end, means not just to the end of his life, but fully. See, fully. Even at that moment when his mind was certainly packed with truths that he already knew from the Old Testament about what he would need to endure, his service was to them. See. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. I just read an interesting Murdoch's translation of this verse. I don't have it literally, but it's in the sense of it had been injected into his heart by Satan. Those of you who know the difference between the devil and Satan, that's interesting right there, that it had been injected into his heart by Satan to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he was come from God and went to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. What's he doing that for? Okay, supper's done, he gets up and he takes a towel. And he girded himself. That's what they did with the robes. When you were going to do something active, you would take those robes and gird them up, tie them up around your loins so you had freedom of movement. And then it says he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Why in the world would Jesus, out of the blue, come up with this particular practice? Well, it's important to understand the background of the Word of God in terms of the Oriental culture, in terms of the culture of the land and the times of the Bible. This wasn't just an extraneous thought of Jesus. What can I do loving? I'll wash their feet. No, it made a very, very powerful statement culturally, because in the culture, there were slaves in the house, and the lowest slave in the house, the job of the lowest slave in the house was to wash the feet. Of course, they'd wear sandals, and when they went about in the Bible lands and times, they didn't drive, right? And they didn't have shoes and socks, they didn't have paved roads, they had dirt. When you walk on dirt in hot land with sandals, what happens? Your feet get dirty. So the first thing you do when you come in the house is you toss the sandals to that slave, and the slave would put them away and wash your feet. So what Jesus Christ was demonstrating to them was not just this random, goodness, but a very powerful statement culturally that he was making himself a slave to them. Isn't that something? So he began to wash their feet, and then he came to Peter. Verse 6, old Peter's always saying the right thing at the wrong time or the wrong thing at the right time. He came to Peter, and Peter very nobly said, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said, what I do, you don't know right now, but you shall know hereafter. And Peter decided he was going to lovingly stand for Jesus and say, no, I won't see you demeaned like this, Jesus. You're not going to wash my feet. Noble statement, isn't it? He says, Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered, if I don't, you have no part with me. I think Peter started backpedaling right there, didn't he? And Peter said to him, oh, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Missing the whole point. First, he thought he was going to help Jesus out by telling Jesus, you don't need to do this. And when Jesus made it very clear he did need to do it, then Peter wanted the whole job. But Jesus Christ was trying to communicate something by washing the feet, you see. And so he said to him, he that is washed needs not save to wash his feet, but he's clean every whit, and you are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore he said, you are not all clean. After he'd washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said to them, know ye what I've done to you? You call me master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Boy, powerful statement, huh? If the Lord Jesus Christ could get down on hands and knees and wash the feet of those apostles who he had seen mess up so many times, I might remind you, Judas was among them. What can we do for each other? See, none of us have been exalted like the Lord Jesus Christ. None of us certainly are sinless like the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he did for those men wasn't dependent upon their performance. You've been such good apostles. I want to show my appreciation by washing your feet. They weren't really that great of apostles. They were okay, but they weren't that great. Go back to Mark 10 and read the context. You'll see an example of that. He was washing their feet not out of some token of appreciation to them, but out of loyalty to God, you see. And he was instructing them to do the same. So verse 13 again, you call me master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example. I have given you an example. An example that you should do as I have done to you. Now, there are some Christian groups that misunderstand what he means here by example. They take him too literally. And so they have foot washing ceremonies every once in a while. But the point was much greater than, okay, once a month have a foot washing ceremony. Because where's the heart? I can absolutely detest you and endure washing your feet once a month. And I could wash your feet and smile, and you could wash my feet and smile, and we can go on hating each other, right? Was that the point? The example wasn't just a new ritual for the Christian church. The example was one of service. The example was one of becoming a slave. That's the example he was talking about. That if I'm your Lord, and I am, and I can serve you, what's keeping you from serving one another? There's the example. Whether you ever wash a foot or not is incidental. You understand? Verse 16, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him." Something to remember. If you know these things, verse 17, happy are ye if you do them. Oh, man. What's he just taught them? About service to others. And he says, if you know these things, do them and you'll be happy. You'll be happy. Isn't that what the world teaches? Put everyone else first and put yourself last and you'll be happy. Serve everyone else and let God take care of you and you'll be happy. That's what the world's always taught me. No, just the opposite, right? But Jesus Christ says, if you work this way, if you operate this way, if you conduct your life this way, you'll be happy. I have a choice to make, don't I? Because, boy, the world tells me, and really my senses tell me, I'll never be happy being a slave. How could you ever be happy being a slave? And Jesus Christ says, do this and you'll be happy. I got a choice to make. Where am I going to find happiness? Where Jesus Christ says I'm going to find it? Or where the world and my senses tell me I'm going to find it? Boy, that's a choice that's going to affect the whole course of the rest of my life, isn't it? Because if I make those choices by what I feel, or what I see, or what others are doing, or what the advice of the world tells me, I'm going to spend a life pursuing happiness and serving myself and never finding it. If I base my choice on what the Lord Jesus Christ says, even if my senses don't confirm it, I'm going to find the happiness he promised. Isn't that something? Boy, oh boy, let's look at Romans 1. You know, in our day and time, maybe in every day and time, you just mention the word slave and people cringe. Oh, evil, ugly, rotten word. I'll never be a slave. You'll never get me to be a slave. Never, ever will you get me to be a slave. Well, hold that thought. Before you make that firm, final commitment that you will never be a slave, okay, just before you do, let's look at a few, all right? That word doulos, which is a slave, let's look at a few before you decide you'll never be one, all right? Romans 1 says, Paul, a doulos of Jesus Christ, a slave, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Well, there's one. That's just one, though. Let's go to James. Right after Hebrews, you'll find James. Verse 1 of James, not hard to find. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, greeting. And that word servant is the word doulos, which would be a slave. There's two. Let's go to 2 Peter. Chapter 1, verse 1, says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us. And that word servant is the word doulos, which would be a slave. There's three. Let's go to Jude, right before Revelation. Is Jude. Only has one chapter, but in verse 1, it says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. And that word servant is the word doulos, which would be slave. The list is adding up here, isn't it? Pretty good company. Pretty good company. While we're here, look at Revelation 1. Uh, There it is, Revelation 1, verse 1. It's not hard to find. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants things which must shortly come to pass, he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. And that word servant is the word doulos, which would be slave. So we've got Paul was a slave, James, Peter, Jude, John. I'll never be one. I don't know. That's a pretty elite club, if you ask me. Maybe I ought to reconsider that statement, especially in light of Philippians 2, if you turn there, please. Those of you who were here last week, now you understand even more why they need last week's tape, huh? All right. Philippians 2, verse 6, speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant," or a doulos, which is a slave. Oh, Jesus Christ is in that group also. Pretty nice group to be a part. I wouldn't mind having all these fellows over for dinner, you understand? This is a pretty elite group of people spiritually, and all are described as slaves. So perhaps before I say, I'll never even consider being a slave, we ought to consider from the word why men such as this would choose to be slaves. Okay, they weren't brainwashed. They certainly weren't stupid. So why would men like this consider the possibility of being slaves? That's worth finding out before you make your final decision, isn't it? And to see that, we ought to go back to the Old Testament. Exodus, please, chapter 21. Exodus explains a little more about what this slave was biblically. Because under the Old Testament law, under certain conditions, it really shouldn't ever have happened, but it did occasionally happen, due to debt or other causes. One would find himself in a position where it'd make him, he would become what they call an indentured servant. You know what that means? Because they went into debt or some other reason, they would become the servant of another person for a set period of time. Okay? That's true in other cultures as well, but it was true in the biblical culture. It was not the ideal, but it did happen. And here's what God had to say about if that did happen, how it should be conducted. In verse 2 of Exodus 21, it says, "If you buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing." So if that situation did have to arise, where, again, because of debt or some other reason, somebody had to, all they had left was themselves, and so they had to basically sell themselves into service to another. God says 6 years, that's it, and the seventh year they go free. Okay. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he was married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master's given him a wife, and she's borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. Now, verse 5. This is where this biblical concept of the slave comes in, the bond slave, the doulos. If the servant shall plainly say, okay, he had to say it. If the servant shall plainly say, "I love my master and my wife and my children, I don't want to go free." Then his master shall bring him to the judges, and he shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl. Now, that's not like you think. It's not like they're going to stick a drill in his head or an earwig or something. It's the earlobe. Some of you have had this done, have had your ear bored with an awl. Men and women, I imagine, right? I won't ask for a show of hands, but some of you have had somebody stick something through your ear, right? And it's left a hole, hasn't it? And then what goes in that hole? Any number of things, really, but in general, an earring, right? And that's what happened in the Bible lands too. Okay? The ear would be, a hole would be put in the earlobe, and in that hole would be placed an earring of some sort that showed that you belong to that master. Okay? It was an outward sign that you belong to that master. That's what it means when they bored your ear through with an awl. It's not as bad as it sounds. And then it says, he shall serve him how long? Forever. See? That's the standard of this bond slave, this doulos in the Word of God. That's what they understood when Jesus Christ washed their feet, or should have understood at least. That's what the readers understood when they read Paul a doulos, Peter a doulos, John a doulos. That this was one who served for life, one who belonged to that master and that master only. And most importantly of all, who made the decision? The servant did, not the master. The master didn't decide, you're my slave. This doulos was not somebody that was taken in war. It was somebody who voluntarily said, I want to serve you the rest of my life. See, that's the doulos. You still so sure you don't want to be one? And why did that doulos decide he wanted to serve the master the rest of his life? Love. I love my master. I just want to serve him the rest of my life. That's the standard for the doulos. That's the standard for the slave biblically that we're talking about today. That Jesus Christ made himself, that Paul made himself, that John made himself, that Peter made himself. One who, over a period of time, got to know his master and came to the decision of, I love my master. I just want to serve him the rest of my life. See, true biblical service is a commitment, but it's a commitment based on love. It's a commitment based on love for God. It's not that the master forced him. It wasn't out of fear of the master, right? I'm so scared of this master. I'm too afraid to tell him I want to go free. No. That may be the way some operate. That may even be the way some Christians operate. Spending their lives thinking, boy, I'd really like to live for myself, but I'm afraid of what God would do to me. Oh, if that's the way you operate, please don't serve God. Because it'll be fruitless service. And it'll be miserable service. If you really want to serve yourself, by all means, go serve yourself. Until you can, out of a heart of love, say, I want nothing more than to serve him. That's the only true biblical standard for this kind of service. Is based on, I've gotten to know him. Remember, he had 6 years to get to know that master. And I love him, and there's nothing I want to do with my life but serve him forever. That's the standard. See. Look at 1 Corinthians 13, please. Or 2 Corinthians first. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You'll see this is, or should be, our motive as well. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. It says, for the fear of God constrains us, because we thus judge. Oh, doesn't your translation say that? No. It probably says like mine does, the love of Christ constrains us, right? The love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge. If one died for all, then we're all dead. He died for all that they which live should not henceforth live to themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. See, it's the love. It's the love that constrains us. We come to that conclusion and realize, boy, he died for me. He died for me. He died for me. So how could I go on living for me? I want to go on living for him. It's the love of Christ that constrains us to make that decision. See, if it's not based out of love, don't serve. Please don't serve. It won't do you any good. It won't do God any good. It won't do the body of Christ any good. See, if it's based on anything but a love for God. See, however long it takes for you to grow and appreciate what God has done for you in Christ and what Jesus Christ has done for you by his completed work, however long it takes before that the depth of that love dawns on you, take that long. Because service based on anything short of that is fruitless and pointless. And really pharisaical, you see. It's got to be based on, I love him, I love him, I love him. He has done it all for me. How could I possibly spend the rest of my life but serving him, you see? And then that service is genuine and will be fruitful. I was going to take you to 1 Corinthians 13. Oh, we can go there. We're coming back to 2 Corinthians, but let's go to 1 Corinthians 13. course, the King James Version uses the word charity often. This word love is translated as charity, but it's the same love that we're talking about, the love that God has had for us, the love we have for him. And it says in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 13, when we truly have this love, it suffers long and it's kind. It envies not. It does not vaunt itself and it's not puffed up. It doesn't behave itself unseemly and seeks not its own. See, how in the world can I be a servant biblically if this isn't intact in my life? See, it's only the love of God that enables me to not seek my own. See, any servant who's seeking his own cannot be a doulos, you know, because you're going to have your own thing working on the side. You'll serve him while he's looking, but on the side, you're going to be working your angles, right? It's only the love of God that allows us to not seek our own, where we're so convinced of what God's done for us in Christ. What's left for me to get for me? Nothing. Now, please understand, there may be some of you who are newer to the things of God, and what I'm describing is not pleasant to you. Maybe it's like your worst nightmare. That's okay. That's okay. In no way am I saying you can't be a Christian without being a doulos. I didn't say that, did I? No. You can be a Christian the rest of your life and never make this decision. That's fine. But for those who want to serve in the body of Christ, for those who want to serve effectively in the body of Christ, for those who want to really be an effective part of the body of Christ, this decision has to come first. Or you're really not serving at all. See? So you can make the choice not to serve at all, and that's perfectly okay, and you're born again. So just so you don't misunderstand me, in no way am I saying that God loves the doulos more or the doulos has a special place in heaven. No, it changes nothing from God's point of view. It's a change from my point of view. That I love him and can see no possible outcome for my life that's any happier than serving him. You see? If that seems insane to you, oh, God bless you. Don't do it. You see? It's honestly and sincerely, don't do it. Because better to not do it than to fake it. Because that doesn't benefit anybody. But see, for some, we have reached that point where we so love God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ for what they've done for us. It so rings in our souls. It so overflows our hearts that we want to respond in some way, and God graciously gives us a way to do that. See. It also, by the way, thinketh no evil. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 again. Another reason why this decision needs to be made out of love and solely out of love. We could have read, I'm all messed up today. While we were back in 1 Corinthians, we could have read the first three verses that talk about if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and prophesy and have a believing to move mountains and all that other stuff, and I don't have love, how much does it profit me? Nothing. Remember those verses? Well, here it is again in 2 Corinthians. See, if my service to God then is not based on love, how much does it profit me? Nothing. It does me no good at all. It does me no good at all. Jesus Christ said if you serve this way, you're going to be happy. But it's a service based on love. Happiness is not going to come from service based on anything but love. But if I have so immersed myself in the Word of God that God's love for me has become real to me, then if I lovingly respond by desiring to serve him a lifetime, it's going to profit me in many ways. First of all, it's going to profit me in this life. I'm going to be happy. I'm going to stand out from the horde that are pursuing happiness and never finding it because I found it. But there's a further profit. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Terrible translation. We must all appear is correct. Of Christ is correct. Judgment seat is not the best translation because I've already been judged. If I'm born again of God's Spirit, those of you who are born again, which is most of you, I think, if you're not or not sure what that is, please talk to us afterwards. It's a good thing to be because the trumpet could sound at any time. And when it does, it says that we're all going to appear somewhere. The word translated judgment seat is one Greek word, bema, B-E-M-A is the way you would write it. And it's not a judgment seat. It's a place where rewards are handed out. Have you ever seen the Olympics? And they stand and the guy puts the thing around. That's the Bema. It's a platform where rewards are given. God's word does say that those of us in the body of Christ are going to be rewarded for what we do here for him. What form those rewards take? $100 bills. I figured it out. $100 bills. Now, they won't do you much good, will they, in eternity? I'm not sure what form those rewards take, and if we knew, it might not mean a lot to us right now, but we know it's going to mean a lot to us then. Does that make you a better son? No, it just makes you a son or daughter whose service has been acknowledged, whose service has been recognized. Okay? Doesn't change who you are. You know, in our culture, it does. In our culture, if you get an award of some sort, you think that makes you a better person. All that award recognizes isn't who you are, but what you've done, right? Who you are and what you've done are two very different things. You can ski faster than anybody and be an absolute rat. You know? You can lift more weight than anybody and be a wonderful person. What I achieve says nothing about who I am. But in our culture, we try to squeeze that where I rack up enough rewards in one category of life or another, and it says something about me. Oh, it says nothing about you. It just says all it refers to is what you've done. Now, it's not a bad thing to have what I've done acknowledged, but what I've done has nothing to do with who I am. So who I am was accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. That can't be added to. That can't be changed. But God does tell us that what we've done here on earth is going to be acknowledged by rewards, whatever form they might take. And that Bema, that place we're going to appear before, is where those rewards are handed out. And look what it says. This is very important. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in the body, talking about in the body of Christ. Okay? Every one of us is going to appear there, and we're going to receive something for what we've done in the body of Christ, according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Good or bad is just profitable or unprofitable. If you've done things that are profitable, that God considers profitable, there'll be a reward. If you've done things that God considers unprofitable, there'll be a whipping. No, there'll just be no reward. You know, have you ever seen that part in the Olympics where they whip the losers? No. They just don't get a medal, right? And it's the same thing at the Bema. It's pretty simple, isn't it? But the one Greek word here that I want to point out to you that is crucial is where it says we're going to be rewarded according to what he hath done, what he hath done, what he hath done. I've mentioned this to you before, but it can't be mentioned enough. It's so essential, and so many Christians misunderstand it in practice. There are two major Greek words for the word do. We've got one word, do. They've got two. One is the word poieo, P-O-I-E-O, if you want to write it down. The other is the word prasso, which would be P-R-A-S-S-O. Very important. The word poieo emphasizes the finished product. That's why some of you might remember that word associated with artwork and things of that nature. You know, because what matters is the finished product. When you finish a sculpture, okay, nobody really cares how long it took you to make, what your workshop looks like. They just see the finished product. They either like it or they don't. That's the word poieo. The word prasso, however, emphasizes how it was done. The process. The how. You see? The practice is another word that comes from prasso. The word used here is the word prasso. That we're going to be rewarded not just for the finished product, but how did you get there? So I brought 100 people to church. How? By fear? By intimidation? By some kind of motivational technique? Or God's way? Look at how hard I served. Well, what did you serve out of? Fear? Impressing others? Or love? Makes all the difference. We're rewarded not just for our finished product, but how? How? Oh, isn't that wonderful? Another great thing about that is that then applies to every member of the body of Christ, because we all may not have the same opportunities to do the same things. Right? How many of you have ever gotten to teach on a Sunday morning? Here. Well, look at all of you. I've probably, without doubt, I've gotten to do it more than maybe all you guys put together, right? So I get the most rewards? No. The great thing about this is, what do you do in the body of Christ? It's different from what I do. But do you do it with love? Do you do it out of love for him? Then the Word of God says it'll be rewarded. That's the only how that counts, right? What other how could there be that gets rewarded? He's told us so clearly, what we do is to be done with the love of God. That's the how. So you want to get rewarded at that bema? Do what you do out of love. Which takes us back to the doulos, because the only legitimate way to become one is out of love. I love my Father. I love my Lord Jesus Christ. And I choose to serve a lifetime. See, that's legitimate. That's biblical. That will be rewarded. That will bear fruit. That will glorify God, benefit others, and make me happy. You see. How about if we go to Psalm 123. So you understand, I think, why I say if you cannot do this out of love, please don't do anything. Don't try. Don't fake it. It will be of no benefit to anyone. Not to me, not to you, not to God. See, if you desire to be one who serves in the body of Christ and can't quite do it out of love, but you want to, there's a cure for that. Spend less time with your head in the world. Spend less time listening to the radio. Spend less time reading magazines and books. Spend less time absorbing what the world puts out and a little more time absorbing what God says about who He is, about who His Son is, about what He's made you to be. And I guarantee you, if you will do that honestly, you'll love God too. You'll love the Lord Jesus Christ too. And you'll have a reason to serve, you see. Another great point, are you in Psalm 123? Did I tell you to turn there? Good. Do you understand this thing about motive? Why? The why? That's all that matters in Christianity. What you do is insignificant unless the why is right. I was talking to somebody the other day about vegetarianism, you know. For example, any vegetarians here? Well, let's pretend there is. Let's pretend, who am I going to pick on? Eric is our vegetarian, okay? Is that good or bad? You don't know. Why? Is he scared of dying from bad meat? Does he think that cows have spirits? You know, he could have any number of reasons. One of those reasons is, you know, I love God and I'm just able to serve Him better and stay healthier if I don't eat meat. That would be loving, wouldn't it? But see, the motive. What's the motive? You know, I come to church every Sunday. So what? I mean, God bless you. I'm glad you're here, but I want you to be here because of a love for God. Because you love Him, so you want to grow in His Word. You want to glorify Him and praise Him with other believers. You want to operate your ministry in the body of Christ. Oh, you see? That's the reason I try to come on Sundays. Not just because, oh, geez, I have to teach this Sunday, so I've got to be there. You know, you could just stay home if you feel that way. I can't. I've got to show up. But honestly, you understand there could be a lot of reasons why we come on a Sunday. So what? But is it out of love for God? Well, that's legitimate, that's genuine, that's fruitful, that's going to be rewarded. You see how important this is? It's not doing, Christianity is not about doing the right things. Religion is about doing the right things. And Christianity is not religion. Religion, biblically, is not something you want to have in your life. If you study what God's Word says about religion, it's not something you want in your life. It doesn't bring you closer to God. It hinders your walk with God. Christianity, on the other hand, is the way of a father with his children. And what matters to Him is not so much what we produce, but how. What's the motive? What's the heart behind it? This is so essential. And a final point about this servant, this doulos, taking you back to Exodus 21. Remember, his reason for service was what? Love. And love specifically for the job, right? I just love this job. No, for who? For the master. Very important again, see? It wasn't love for the people in the household. It wasn't love for the job. It was love for the master. The doulos, therefore, made a very specific and personal decision that was a relationship between him and that master. He may hate the master's wife. Well, hate's a little strong term. He may, you know, find her distasteful. But she isn't mentioned. The job may be, he may not like the geographical area. You know, I'd rather be a doulos in California or Florida. Hawaii would be nice. Incidental. It's a decision between him and the master. I love my master. Doesn't matter how big the house is, how small it is, where it's located, who else lives there. It's a commitment between me and that master. Everything else is incidental. You understand? Very important. Because then, when he makes that decision, he becomes a slave to that master, and only to that master. Not to everybody else in the house, because he didn't make his commitment to them, did he? The doulos is a slave to one master, and one master only. And that's true of you and me as well. Once we make that decision, we don't make the decision, I'm going to be a slave to the world. Anybody who comes along can tell me what to do. No, no, no. Now, do we serve others? Yes, we do. But why do we serve others? Because the master tells us to. Because the master tells us to. In a house in the lands and times of the Bible, there were household servants who just had to serve anybody who said, hey, get me something. But the doulos didn't serve anybody unless the master told them to. If he said, go get Amber a drink, then the doulos would go get Amber a drink. If Amber said, give me a drink, the doulos would continue looking at the master. Because part of his job was to look continually at the master so he knew what the master wanted. And if I'm looking at everyone else, how in the world can I serve that master? That's what Psalm 123 is talking about. Here in verse 2. I'm still in Psalm 119. Sorry, that's an easy one to find. Verse 2, it says, behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until that he had mercy upon us. See, great point here biblically and culturally, that the eyes of the servant were always on the master, on the hands of the master. They'd sometimes have little signals, you know. If you go like this, that means go warm up the car, you know. So you've got 30 other people in the room, and that doulos is sitting there watching the master. And the master makes that little gesture. The servant knows exactly what he wants. You know, a couple of the guests getting out of hand, he makes that cut off the wine gesture. You know, and the doulos knows to put the wine away. You see, that's the way their relationship was. Very personal, very intimate, and only a slave to one man. If he served others, it was at the direction of the master. And his eyes were continually on the master. That becomes important in light of Matthew 6. Turn to Matthew 6, please. Matthew 6, I bet some of you know the verse I'm going to. Verse 24. No man can serve, and the word serve is the verb form of doulos, can serve two masters. Well, with what we know so far, that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? He'll either love the one or hate the other, or he'll ignore the one and obey the other. How in the world can I keep my eyes on two masters at once? So Sherry puts an earring in this ear, and let's see, Kevin puts an earring in this ear, and I'm watching Sherry while Kevin's giving me a signal. And then I look over there, and Kevin's not doing it. And meanwhile, Sherry's pulling on her ear. Oh, you understand? How in the world could I serve two? Let alone 3, 4, 5, 10, 100. I can only serve one. Because my eyes must stay on him. And if he says, go serve other people, then I do. If he says, you just sit right here, then I sit. But if all the people around me need, they have so many needs, I've got to get involved. Do you? Who are you serving? The people or the master? Oh, but you don't understand. If I just get in there and love them in my own unique way, they'll change. Well, who are you serving? People or the master? Oh, you understand? I mean, certainly we're all in favor of helping people, but sometimes we're so ready to help people, we don't listen to him. Maybe he's got somebody else helping that person, and while you're running and doing what you think is right, you're not looking at him because he needs you over here. You know? So here's Eric. He's so obviously needy. Five of us go to help him. And at least four of them will be wrong, right? Maybe God has four other people here who aren't as obviously needy, and their needs are getting unmet because you didn't listen to the master. You looked at the need instead of the master. See? So we serve men and women on all over the face of the earth, but we do it at the behest of the master and not at our own whim, our own inclination. See? And that's another tremendous thing about this servant. If we're going to be leaders in the body of Christ, here's the standard, the doulos. It's a bond slave, and a bond slave to one master and one master only, see. And this is the way the service happens. This is the priorities that the way the priorities fall in the life of that servant. You see why you couldn't possibly serve two? Let's go to Romans 1, please. We'll close out there. Now, this is a tremendous responsibility, being a doulos, but what a privilege. I don't want to be a household servant. You know, they got to serve everybody. You know, they got to serve those who they love, those who they don't love, those who they don't know. The doulos serves one and one only, and one who's proven himself to be faithful, and one who that doulos loves with all his heart. I'd much rather be a doulos than one of those household servants that runs around serving everybody. Wouldn't you? Well, I won't ask you that. Maybe not, but I would. Romans 1, we already saw in verse 1 that the Apostle Paul was counted himself among these types of servants, right? The doulos, the slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. You could be an apostle and be a doulos at the same time, by the way. In fact, I don't know how you could possibly be an apostle effectively without being a doulos. Let's look at a little bit about how he operated. In verse 11 of Romans 1, he says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift." Oh, you know, I ought to back up a little bit. Verse 9 is where we'll start. "God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son." Who did he serve? God, in the gospel of his Son, "that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." Now, that you can do all the time, because the Master's already told us in his word, right? So you don't need to ask him, is it okay to pray for Lisa? Yeah, he's already told us in his word we can pray for each other without ceasing. That's okay. But who's the Master here? He says, "I serve God, and I pray for you without ceasing, making mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by my own will, by my own desire." No, by the will of God to come unto you. See, he was praying. "I'd really like to go see the Romans and bless them. There's a lot I could teach them. I think I could really bless them." But he was praying, okay? Waiting to have a prosperous journey by the will of God. And if the will of God was never to go see the Romans, guess what Paul was never going to do? See the Romans, you see? He prayed for them. He loved them. Coming to them was God's call, because Paul was a doulos. Now, his heart was as follows in verse 11, "I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end you may be established." Wonderful heart. And may we always have that kind of heart for God's people. Oh, man, I just want to bless them. I want to impart more to them. I know I can help their believing by teaching them the word, by serving in the way that I serve. Fantastic. Fantastic. But we don't serve the Romans. We serve the Father. "That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith or believing, both of you and me." Now, verse 13, "I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let or hindered hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among the Gentiles." So he wanted to. Nothing wrong with that. Oh, I have people like that in my life. You might have people like that in yours, that you just want to help, and you just see a need, and boy, you know you could meet it, and it's just not, God just hasn't opened that door yet. See? Now, I need to clarify here, perhaps, because that doesn't mean, you know, what the Word of God says we can do, we can do. That's the Master also, isn't it? So if the Word of God says we can pray for each other, that's always available, isn't it? If the Word of God says that you should operate 9 manifestations and operate them boldly, do you need revelation to get up and bring forth the word of prophecy? No, because he's already told you in his word, okay? If the Word of God tells us that if a brother or sister is overtaken in a fault, I should restore them with the spirit of meekness, do I need revelation to do that? No. If I'm sitting with Bruce and Bruce says, "Boy, I just hate the people in my fellowship," do I need to keep quiet and say, "Well, God, is it okay to say something here?" No. The Word of God already tells me that as his brother in Christ, God wants me to handle that. He wants me to bring him back to God's word, you see? So certainly there's a lot that God already tells us in his word he wants us to do in serving others in the body of Christ. Okay? Do I need revelation to tell someone about the Lord Jesus Christ? No. No, not at all, because he already tells me, preach the gospel to every creature, right? So don't get this wrong. The point of the doulos is not that I don't do anything until God says, "Okay, pray for Cheryl. Oh, thanks. I've been waiting a month. No. He's already told us a lot of things. But there are some things that are outside of my domain. I may be aware of them. I may see them. I may think I see something there. But it's not something God's put on my plate, so to speak. Do you understand? In that case, you know what I do? I wait on Him. I pray. I do what the Word of God allows. And I wait on Him. You see the difference? Because in no way am I trying to promote a new movement here of do nothing till God tells you. I'm just trying to stem the movement of do everything till God tells you to stop, because that's not right either. See, I think you understand, don't you? Those of you who've been a part of this fellowship, this is nothing new to you. And my great point here, that really that's just a sidelight, that sometimes we overstep what the Master would have us to do. Worth bringing up, but a sidelight to the point of the teaching today. It's one I hope you understand. Now it says, let's read verse 13. I would not have you ignorant that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was hindered hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among the Gentiles. Verse 14 is where I wanted to get with you. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. Boy, tremendous truth here. What is a debtor? Someone who owes a debt. What had the barbarians done for Paul? Huh? Nothing. What had the Greeks done for Paul, other than throw him in prison and beat him a few times? You know, nothing. So to whom was his debt owed? God. Oh, you see? That's the doulos. That's the heart of a servant in the body of Christ. That is the way any genuine leader in the body of Christ operates. You know, I owe a debt, and it's a debt of love. And therefore, I decide by my freedom of will, there's no better way I could spend my life than to serve the God that I love, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ who I love. And on top of that, we get rewards. On top of that, our Lord has promised we'll be happy. I think I remember Him saying, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Right? It's a burden, perhaps. It's a yoke. But it's sure better than the one the world would endeavor to put on you. So when it comes to leadership in the body of Christ, this is great news. Last week's teaching will be important for you to cover if you haven't heard it yet, as far as the foundation that must be laid before we even consider leadership in the body of Christ. But once I'm ready to consider leadership in the body of Christ, here's the one true and only genuine motive that must lie behind it, a love for God. The heart that must lie behind it is a heart for God. Not a heart to impress people, not a fear of God, but a heart full of love for God is the only true heart of a leader who wants to be a leader biblically, who wants to be effective in the body of Christ, who wants to be rewarded, who wants to be happy. See. And what great news, because when I serve in that capacity, if people reject my service, I crumble. My life is over. No, because I'm not serving them. Now, my service may benefit them, but they're not the Master. See, if the Master rejected me, I'd be in trouble, but people aren't my Master. So if people reject my service, so what? You see? If people don't understand my service, so what? I'm just doing what the Master told me to do. If people don't understand, that's okay. Because I'm serving Him. I'm accountable to Him. You know? If people even don't thank me for my service, which I know that never happens. If people don't thank me for my service, that's all right. I'm not serving them. And there is one who will thank me for my service in the body of Christ at the Bema. What a wonderful truth, what wonderful good news for those who want to serve in the body of Christ. See, because we serve Him, and He's always faithful. He sees our service in the body of Christ. He sees our faithful service in the body of Christ. And He's pleased with faithful service in the body of Christ. So next week we're going to look a little bit at exactly how a leader serves in the body of Christ, what his service entails. But I trust those of you who've been a part of both this Sunday and last Sunday have seen how essential it is first to see the foundation for leadership, which is our identity in Christ, and then the heart of leadership, which has got to be a love for God, and really no other motive does the job. No other motive comes close. See, I serve in response to His love. and that enables me to manifest his love to others. I should mention there are other requirements for leadership that the Word of God covers that aren't going to be a part of this series. You can read them in Timothy and Titus. 1 Timothy 3 in particular, and Titus 1, I believe, covers other requirements for leadership. They're not going to be a part of this series. They're well worth your reading if you're interested in leadership in the body of Christ, because God says they are required. If you want to lead, here's what you must do. But the purpose of this series is more to handle the foundation of leadership, the motive of leadership, and then next week a little bit of what a leader actually does. However, for those of you who are interested and want to know some of the requirements God places on leadership, because again, it's a free will decision, right? You could read Titus and Timothy this week and you'll learn a lot, all right? And if you have any questions about Titus and Timothy, I believe there's any of our fellowship leaders could handle those questions, handle the answers too with you. So, wonderful truths from God's Word. And again, the reason I'm in this series with you is I never want anybody to think that this group called leaders is this closed corporation, mystical group that was formed before you got here, so too late. You know, like the ark, the door is sealed, and you're stuck on the outside. No. Anyone in the body of Christ can serve in this capacity, and really everyone in the body of Christ is compelled by the love of God to serve in this capacity, and it's my hope that all God's people, as they hear the Word of God and appreciate it, make the decision of the doulos. So really, that would apply to all of us, wouldn't it? So, Heavenly Father, thank you so much for revealing these things in your Word. And God, I pray that you reveal to the hearts and minds of your people things that I wasn't even able to communicate. So they see this great heart that, yes, it is a requirement, but it so blesses you and it so blesses us and it so blesses others when we choose to serve you for the right reasons, Father. I pray for our people who don't want to serve right now, Father, and that they don't get tricked by the adversary into feeling heavy or guilty, because you never demand that we serve you. You just lovingly draw us along till we're ready, Father, and I'm very thankful for that. So thanks for your goodness to us. Thanks for making these things clear in your Word so those of us who want to know can know what to look forward to and how you would have us operate, Father. And thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.